turn now to Isaiah 45. God willing, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this week. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's remember, this is the Word of God, even as He says so here at the very beginning of this chapter. Thus says the Lord, to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And now our text. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price, nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed or incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. May God add his blessing to his word today. Well, last week I was proposing to preach from verse 8 through verse 13, and We never made it past verse 8. So let us see what we can do here with verses 9 through 13. I don't have very many notes for them. Often you might think this means that it's going to be a very short sermon. Occasionally it does that. More frequently it means that there is a lot on my heart, so we'll see if that is the case or what. We read here in these verses about God's sovereign will. It's in the context of the deliverance that God is bringing approximately, that is, the near deliverance God is going to be giving in just a few hundred years through Cyrus and the Persians. A great deliverance is going to be brought. After all, the people, because of their sin, should be taken off to Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple itself should be destroyed. But God would bring them back. And would do not only a wonderful thing in raising up the wall, well, the temple, and we can read about that somewhat in Nehemiah and in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but later on the walls in the day of Nehemiah as well. God will not only do that, though, He will heal the hearts of His people in many, many ways. The people of Israel had been in so many ways addicted to idols for nearly all their existence. Although Jehovah had led them across the Red Sea, out of slavery, through Sinai and everything, constantly, they refused to trust in Him. Constantly, once they got to the land of promise, as we read starting in the book of Judges, they were off after idols. Why, they would either go to worship Jehovah in a forbidden way or in ways not authorized by Him, such as with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But they would also take up other false gods. After the Babylonian captivity, after God rescued them through Cyrus, that was not particularly a problem. There was no drifting off after golden calves. There was no drifting off after, well, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and more exotic gods still. No, they held to Jehovah and to Him alone. There was always a faithful remnant. There was always those who were merely outward, but even the outward ones were kept from this. And a much stronger looking forward to the coming of a greater deliverer was among them. For let us remember in the general context here, not only of these verses, but this entire section, starting with the beginning of chapter 40 of the prophecies of Isaiah. In all of this, there is an overwhelming looking forward from Isaiah's time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's a little bit obscure, not terribly so. In other places, why Christ and His work just shine forth so that, oh, for example, in chapter 53, Martin Luther called that the gospel according to St. Isaiah. And many of us know of a man who was converted from Judaism on the spot by reading from Isaiah 53, which he had never done so before. So it's in this context that we have these verses here that speak of God's sovereign will and a sovereign will exercised in the deliverance of His people. Now the first thing we look at in verses 9 and 10 is where God, through Isaiah, is talking about what a foolish thing it is to strive with God. Do you children know what the word strive means? It means to fight. To fight. Okay? If you're punching or getting punched by your brothers or sisters, you and they are fighting, right? You are striving with each other. Striving doesn't have to be with fists either. Sometimes it can be with lips and tongues. Like when you start calling each other names and start talking about each other in nasty ways. Did you ever do that? Did you ever cut up somebody, children, with your tongue? Huh? Instead of building them up, making them happy in a godly sort of way, you try to cut them up. That's striving with somebody. That's pretty stupid, isn't it? It's pretty wicked. It's pretty nasty. It's pretty mean to strive with your brothers and sisters, isn't it? As a matter of fact, your parents aren't real happy when you do that. They're not very happy at all, are they? It's bad enough that maybe it distracts them from something that has to be done. It's maybe bad enough if you wake up before them and you start into fights with one another. But the problem is far worse. For you see, when you are striving with one another, not only is it stupid, not only is it wicked and hurtful, but it goes against what God says to do. It's really a breaking of that commandment, children, you shall not kill. It's not, in a manner of speaking, as bad as outright killing your brother or sister. Sometimes wicked people do that. Can you imagine such a thing? I hope not. But to get all mad at them for no good reason, or to be trying. Sometimes people think it's fun to get other people upset. To be doing that is just a wicked thing. It's bad enough to be doing it against your brother and sister. But what if you tried to fight against God? Now, how stupid, children, is that? It's almost unbelievably stupid. But do you know what? If we're not in Jesus Christ, we do that all the time. In fact, even believers do it from time to time. And so God says here through Isaiah, woe. You know what woe is, you children? It's not the same word as when you are trying to put the brakes on a horse. This is even spelled differently. This kind of woe means sadness. It means grief. So woe to him who strives with his maker. Who is your maker, children? Who made you? Who made you? God made you, of course. But the potsherd strives with the potsherds of the earth. What's a potsherd? I wonder if any of you children have ever dropped a plate or dropped a glass. I mean a real one, not something made out of plastic. And it shattered. And all there were these sharp pieces. A potsherd is one of these pieces from a clay pot that's been dropped or smashed somehow. But the potsherd strives with the potsherds of the earth. What God is saying here, children and adults, that compared to him, we are only little cracked pieces of clay. That's all we're worth. Isn't it interesting, at least if you could read Hebrew, you'd find it interesting that the word here called potsherd really means clay, and it is the word from which the Hebrew gets the name Adam. We are all in Adam, and ultimately we are formed from the dust of the earth. So let the little clay pieces, you and me, fight and strive with the other little clay pieces. But how foolish is it, terribly so, to strive with, to fight with God? It's absolutely ridiculous. And so God, through Isaiah, says here, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? It's not curiosity here. You know, if you were a lump of clay, damp clay, and you were sitting on a potter's wheel, and you could think, and you could talk, you might, out of curiosity, say to the potter, what you going to do? What you going to make me into? I'm really interested, and I hope you do a great job so I can serve you well. That's a fine attitude to have. But that's not the attitude here. It's more like the clay is saying, what in the world do you think you're doing? You stupid potter! You crazy potter! You don't have any idea what you're doing. I know better what's good for me! What a stupid thing! What a stupid thing for a lump of clay to say and to think if it could be. Ah, but how many people do that? Or shall your handiwork say? Handiwork, again, let me give you that word. It's something that you make, that you create. Alright? Let's say, children, I'm talking to you children a lot today. Let's say that you got some crayons and you made a beautiful picture. What if the picture could think? What if the picture could talk? And what if it would say, You stupid artist. You stupid kid. What in the world do you think you're doing? You have made me look so ugly. And why do you call me handiwork? You don't have any hands. Really? Really? What a stupid thing to think for a picture. If you have no hands, how did the picture come into existence? How does it even exist if you have no hands? Did it color itself? Did it command the crayon to come down on paper and make it? That's an absurd question, isn't it, Charles? And that is not as stupid as those who strive with God. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Children, you sure get some looks from your papas, from your dads, if you would say to them, why in the world did you help mama make me? What were you thinking? What a stupid and foolish thing for you to have done. I want to be somebody different. I want to be in a different family. You made me come into this mess. Imagine saying something similar to that to your mother. What an insult. And it would show you don't love your parents very much at all, wouldn't it? What a ridiculous picture. What a stupid picture. But that is what we people do all the time. Now, is all striving wrong? No, no, no. It's right to fight with sin. It is right to fight against falsehood, against wickedness, against darkness and nastiness. But even the greatest of us can only fight ultimately against other people. Look here, it does not call common people potsherds. In God's sight, even the great kings and generals and captains of industry and all that, they're only cracked little pieces of fired clay. Unbelievers often strive with God, as we've seen. The kind of words that we're talking about here are the words that unbelievers frequently use. Why, they will try to say that God has no idea what in the world he is doing. They will try to say, I am a self-made man. Individuals may say this, countries may say this. Countries may say, we can get along without God. Why, we have the power of pride. Countries can say, we don't want to be the way we are. God, what are you doing? What in the world do you think you're up to? We can see this, we grieve about it, don't we? Sadly, believers all too often strive with God. As Larry was saying, as we look at Psalm 56, it is not guaranteed. Good thing we have this guy here to record us. As God has declared in Psalm 56 there, Larry pointed it out, life isn't always pleasant for the believer. It isn't always pleasant. We get tired just like unbelievers, right? We get hungry. We get thirsty. We get sick. We die. While unbelievers are not persecuted for the sake of the truth, we have that in addition. They do not strive against sin. We have that unpleasant fight to do. The Christian life is often difficult. And there are times, friends, when we are going a certain way, we may even think that this is the best way for us, and God says, nope, our way is blocked. We can be tempted, And sometimes we yield to this temptation to say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? God, this over here is the right way for me. What are you doing pushing me over that way? Why are you blocking this that I have been wanting since before I could think? At least since before I can remember. Why can't I get married to her? Why can't I go to school there? Why can't I have this job? God, why can't I? That is what we think by times. The outcome is woe. It doesn't do unbelievers any good to do this. It doesn't do us as Christians any good. All that comes up is sadness. Everlasting sadness and grief for unbelievers. For they will not yield to God. They will not yield to His Christ. And everlasting woe what they have. For believers, it's temporary. But it's sure not pleasant while it lasts. When we mistrust and distrust God, He will bring us the right way. He will take us along the path that will be for our good, even though we don't understand how. And will be for His glory, even if we think this other way that we like would do it even more. We see this in the Scripture. Just think of the prophet Jonah, who thought it would glorify God to have the Assyrians destroyed. So he wasn't about to preach repentance to them. No, he was going to go off in a different way so that God would be glorified in the destruction of the wicked. And God said, no, I have a better way. No, you don't, God! Oh, yes, I do. Just watch. Think of all the trial and difficulty that Jonah would have avoided if he trusted and not striven with God, not tried to fight God. There are other characters, other stories in the Bible we can see in the same way, and we can see that in our own. That in God's providence, He makes weird things happen to us. Things we didn't expect. And ends up making us far happier down the road. And glorifies Him in ways that we won't fully understand until we've gotten to heaven. God is in control. And for us to fight against that is foolishness. God is in control. And to fight against that is stupid. God is in control. He will, believer, do that which is good for you. God is in control. He will glorify Himself in and through you, believer. He calls upon us to stop fighting with Him. And He, the covenant God, says in verse 11, He who is Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, the Maker. He is the one who is the parent. He is the one who is the potter. He is the one who has made them. He kindly stoops down in the covenant of grace and says, ask me. Ask me. Don't try to put confidence in your own wisdom. Don't put confidence in your own understanding. No, ask of me of things to come. Certainly don't ask the idols. Ask me. I'm willing to hear you. I am willing to take the honest questions. I am very willing to receive you to myself. So ask me of things to come concerning my son. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you been saved from your sin? Then you are His children. And you must ask Him these things. He invites you to do so kindly. You who have wickedly fought against Him for so long. Concerning the work of my hands, you command me. That's translated a little bit differently than it is in the Old King James. This is perhaps a little bit better. And let me explain what it's talking about. Children, it seems a little funny, doesn't it? For God to say to us creatures that we command Him. Doesn't that seem a little funny? He's God. He commands us, right? What's this talking about? We command Him. Well, in a real way, it's true. Because He, in the covenant of grace through Jesus, children, has made promises to you that He will not, He cannot go back on. And so, you can, in a manner of speaking, command Him in the covenant to be faithful to His promises. And I say in a sense, we cannot put our hands on our hips, point our fingers at Him, and demand that He conform to what we think is right. But what we can do, what we're invited to do, what really we are commanded ourselves to do, is to plead His promises. His, as the Apostle Peter puts it, great and precious promises. That He might bring them to pass in the world, in the church, and in our lives. Children and adults, all of you in Jesus Christ, must push. Must push, relying upon His covenant faithfulness, pleading His covenant promises in Jesus Christ. Take those and do not strive with Him anymore. No, rather, plead those promises before Him and watch what He does. Trust we've seen here that God is willing then, as our covenant God, who has brought us into an everlasting relationship with Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But is He able? Is He able? Well, yes, that's what we sang about in Psalm 93 a little ways back here. He is able. We see here in this in verses 12 and 13. The one who has said, you command me. The one who has said, ask me. This one says, I have made the earth and created man on it. Yet he has the power. He has the ability to fulfill all things. And he knows man through and through. Savingly, those who are in Christ instead of Adam. I, my hands stretched out to heaven. Okay? He's not without hands. As the potsherds as the potsherds claimed, He has hands. It's His hands that stretched out to heaven. And all their host I have commanded. He has made the earth. He has made the heavens. What else is there? That's everything, isn't it? God shows this great power in His creation. And He is able to do all, in fact, beyond what we dare to ask or imagine, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. But there is a greater power even yet. We see that in verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor rewards, says the Lord of hosts. Who? Who is he talking about? Well, a couple hundred years. Cyrus, that great leader of the Persians, that king of the Persians. God in his own righteousness, for his own glorious, holy, righteous purposes, raises up this heathen to deliver his people from the proud Babylonians. Cyrus will do exactly what God wants him to do. Please tell with me. 200 and some years before it happened, God said, he shall build my city. Well, he did it with his own hands. But he is the one who made the decree that it should happen. He is the one who set the Jews free. He is the one who donated all kinds of money and materials to help with the building of the temple and later on the walls of Jerusalem. He is the one who let the exiles go free. And unlike in ancient times when captives were kept until and unless someone paid a ransom, there's no record that Cyrus ever did so. He didn't make any gain out of this. Why did he do it? We don't know altogether, but it may well be that he heard of the prophecies of Isaiah. And he was seeking to please this God who had spoken so of him. But as I say, this is only the near thing. Farther out, this speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Psalm meditations, Larry and I point out that Jesus, after his resurrection, tells the disciples in the upper room that the Psalms speak of him. Luke 24, verse 44. But that's not the entirety of the verse. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him. Right? That's the whole rest of the Old Testament. And here, the prophet speaks of Jesus Christ. For beyond Cyrus would come a greater deliverer still, who is foreseen through all this portion of Isaiah. He indeed would be raised up in righteousness, for he was raised from death. He, as a matter of fact, took upon himself at the cross the guilt and the curse of our sin. He took it so that his people would not. He paid off the curse, paid off the penalty that your sin and mine deserved, believer. And he paid it fully. I mean, down to the last penny. We could use money terms there. And so he was raised up. Because death is for sin. Death is for sinners. But once the debt is paid, why, life must come forth. Death can no longer hold. And Jesus, attesting to his completed work, gloriously rose again on that first day, which we celebrate week by week now as New Testament believers. He's raised up in righteousness. As a matter of fact, Paul, speaking to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 26, talks about how God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. God speaks here to Isaiah, directing all his ways. Certainly he did that with Cyrus, but how much more so with his only begotten Son, who was filled with the Spirit beyond measure, and who always sought to do his Father's will. He builds up a far greater city. Not one built with old marble or limestone, more to the point. Built with the rocks of the earth. No, he has built up a city which is composed of living stones. That is each believer, you Christian. A city that is founded not on bedrock, but upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We were slaves of sin. We were slaves of the devil. But he has let us go free. And we've had to pay no price whatsoever. For we have been liberated from Adam, liberated from sin and its consequences by free grace. Not only do we not pay the penalty, someone else does. Someone else did 2,000 years ago. So this great deliverance shows God's power to save, doesn't it? This is what you have, believer. Stop fighting with God. Rather, depend upon Him who is willing to save you. Utterly willing. Depend upon Him who is able to save you. Depend upon Him who has sent great deliverance. Now, is there someone here in this auditorium today who doesn't have all this? Boy, that's sad. That is sad. You're still fighting with God, and what good can come from that? None. Or maybe some are listening to this days, weeks, months, years from now, and across the seas. And maybe you're one of them and you are thinking, what should I do? I've been fighting with God. It's hopeless. I'm just a little smashed piece of clay and I'm trying to take on the great God who made me. I've been such a fool. There can be no hope. My friend, I tell you, cease your striving, but go to Jesus. Call upon Him. Plead with Him to forgive you your sin. You see it now. You see how disgusting it is. You've come to realize what a fool you've been. You've come to see what a nasty thing it is for you to be fighting against the glorious and holy Creator of all and the One who has given you life. How shameful. How awful. How dirty you feel. Right? God receives sinners to Himself in Jesus. God receives great sinners to Himself in Jesus. Are you sick and tired of your sin? God receives tired sinners to Himself. Weary and heavy laden sinners. See yourself as a foolish sinner? Why? He's given you His Word to make you wise to salvation as it points you to Jesus. Jesus lived and died and was raised again in the place of sinners. Call upon Him to save you. And you shall find, just like other believers have already found, that God's sovereign will, when exercised toward His own, always brings about restoration and life. God's sovereign will glorifies Himself as He delights in the deliverance of sinners. Amen. We're going to sing now about the great King that God has set upon His holy hill. The great King who delivers His people. The great King who smashes those who strive against Him, just like someone swinging an iron rod into, with a lot of force, a clay pot, shattering them and making them into potsherds.